turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, if you would. It's right there in the middle, Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read chapter 1. We're only going to get through the first couple of verses this morning, but I want to read the whole chapter so that you understand sort of the tone, at least of how it begins. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Let's pray. God, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word. Help us to understand. This is a difficult book. But this is your word, and we believe that it is sufficient. We believe that it is profitable. We believe that your word is able to make us wise unto salvation. So, Lord, we pray that you would give us what we need today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 1977, Kerry Livgren, he was a guitar player and a songwriter at the very peak of his success. And after returning from what had been an extensive world tour, he sat down at home one day and was just playing around on an acoustic guitar, just practicing. His wife said to him, as she heard him playing just some finger exercises on his guitar, she said, "That sounds nice. You should turn that into a song." Well, Livgren had been exploring various religions for quite some time, several years. And his exploration had come out in many of the songs that he had written. And at this point, he was reading a lot of the Bible. This was nothing new for him. He had done a lot of reading in the realm of Buddhism and Hinduism in particular. And so for him, the Bible was just another old, ancient, religious text. Just fit in with a list of other religious books. Interesting. Well, at his wife's suggestion, and with the inspiration of the Bible that he'd been reading, he sat down with a cheap tape recorder, and he, in about 15 minutes, he wrote a song. when he played it for the rest of his band the next day, they were working on a new album, and when he played it for them, he wrote later that it left them in stunned silence. Here are the lyrics to what he wrote. I close my eyes, only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams pass before my eyes, a curiosity, dust in the wind. All they are is dust in the wind. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Now don't hang on. Nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. Kerry Livgren of the band Kansas, I'm sure you've heard the song Dust in the Wind, he was not a believer when he was inspired by the book of Ecclesiastes to write those words. But 2 years later, on July 25th, 1979, he repented of his sins and he believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. By 1983, just a few years later, he'd left the band, and today he's a member in good standing of the Topeka Bible Church in Topeka, Kansas. But it was the book of Ecclesiastes that drew him to the conclusion that all we are is dust in the wind. But was that really his conclusion? It may have been when the song was finished. That was the message of the song, right? It may have been his conclusion at that point when the last note was played, when the rest of the band sat there in silence as they heard this masterpiece, great song, whatever you want to call it. But we know that it really wasn't his conclusion, because 2 years later, he trusted Christ. And that's the mystery of the book of Ecclesiastes. It draws conclusions that leave us hanging when they're taken out of the broader context of the book, or even out of the broader context of the rest of Scripture itself. And so this morning, we are beginning a study that, let's be honest, it's going to be hard. This is going to be a hard study. It's going to be hard because on the face of it, it looks just so pessimistic. Did you feel the pessimism in the first chapter that I just read? It just looks and feels so down and grim. It's going to be hard because it seems to focus most of its attention, the book does here, on the difficult settings, the difficult surroundings of life. And it doesn't nearly focus enough, it seems, on the good things of life. Paul tells the Philippian church, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. But what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And that seems to be the opposite message of Ecclesiastes. Seems like it. Except I'm going to argue that it's not. That's not the opposite message. But you're going to have to bear with me as we work through the book. Or actually, you're going to have to bear with the Scriptures as we work through Ecclesiastes. Now, let me give you two quotes about this book, about the book of Ecclesiastes, that hopefully will shed just a little bit of light on this study. The first is by a man by the name of Philip Ryken. He's the president of Wheaton College. He's written a number of books and commentaries, and he says this. He says, Ecclesiastes is not the kind of book that we keep reading until we reach the end and get the answer, like a mystery. Instead, it's a book in which we keep struggling with the problems of life. And as we struggle, we learn to trust God with the questions, even when we do not have the answers. That's helpful. The second quote gave me a little bit of pause. It's by Martin Luther. He said this, "This book is one of the more difficult books in all of Scripture, one which no one has ever completely mastered." Well, that gives me a little bit of hope. This is actually very helpful to us as well, Luther's quote, because there's mystery in this book, just as there is mystery in the ways of God. There are things about God that He has chosen not to reveal to us, right? We understand that. There are things in what God does that He has chosen not to tell us why He does it that way. So many times as I have talked with people in various kinds of distress, my answer, whether I say this out loud or just think it in my head as I'm panicking as they're telling me what they're that they're looking for answers, my answer is often, I don't know. I don't know. Now I can point you back to Scripture. I have to do that. We have to look back to Scripture for the answers. I can remind you that God works all things ultimately for your good and for His glory, but I don't know how cancer will fit into that. I don't know how why someone committed suicide. I don't know in light of God's grand plan, I'm not sure. But we trust God anyway, right? I don't know, but we trust God. And so if nothing else, I hope and my prayer is that our study of Ecclesiastes leads us to a deeper trust in God, regardless of whether or not we get all the answers, right? But how are we, as 21st century Americans, how are we to read and apply the book of Ecclesiastes? This is a book that is filled with poetry, with parallelism, with metaphors and similes and hyperbole and wordplay. There's actually probably onomatopoeia in this book. If you knew the Hebrew, it would make a little bit more sense. None of us in here do, myself included. The best way to read Ecclesiastes is as first as God's wisdom literature. We have to read it as God's wisdom literature. The second way that we have to read it is with a unified message. It's not just random sayings. It's not just random pessimism. It has a unified message. And then finally, that it makes better sense to read this book in light of the crucified, risen, and returning Christ. It makes better sense to read this book in light of the crucified, risen, and returning Christ. I'll explain in a moment. So in order to understand this book, I need to give you a little bit of background here. So we've just spent a little over 2 years studying the book of Acts. And Acts is a narrative. A narrative tells a story. There's a beginning and an end. It says first this happened, then that happened, right? But Ecclesiastes falls under the category of wisdom literature, God's wisdom literature. And so we must approach it with that in mind. This is God's wisdom literature. Now, the best definition of biblical wisdom that I've ever found is this. Wisdom, biblical wisdom, God's wisdom, is skill at the art of godly living. Skill at the art of godly living. So the wisdom literature in the Bible is typically the books of Proverbs, Job, and Ecclesiastes. Sometimes Song of Solomon is put in that list as well. Although there is obviously wisdom throughout the Bible, the whole thing is a book of wisdom. But those three books, Proverbs, Job, and then here in Ecclesiastes, they're focused in on skill at the art of godly living. Now, Ecclesiastes is distinct from the others in that it very much stresses the need to fear God in a fallen, in a confusing, in a frustrating world. You can see just from that how this would be applicable to us today, right? We live in a fallen, confusing, and frustrating world at times, don't we? Now the word Ecclesiastes, that long word, the title of the book, it's actually a Greek word. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but that's actually a Greek word. And so the New Testament word would be something along the lines, or the root word is ekklesia. I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson. We're not here for that. But we usually translate the word ekklesia, church. That's what it means. It actually means assembly or gathering of God's people, the gathering of the saints. So the Bible that the disciples used, for example, the New Testament Bible, would have been just the Old Testament at that point, was called the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. And so that word in verse 1, preacher, the words of the preacher, the son of David, or the NIV says teacher, that's the word where we get Ecclesiastes. It's the person who gathers together God's people. So every Sunday, typically what happens is I will come up front and I will do what I call a call to worship. I'll read something from Scripture. This morning we read James 1:16-18. Often it'll be a psalm, right? Where I read something that proclaims who God is. Come, let us gather together is what I'm saying. The preacher here starts off his call to worship by saying, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Encouraging call to worship. At any rate, in this context, the words of the preacher, I like preacher a little bit better than teacher, by the way. It could be either way, and so it doesn't really matter that much. But there is imagery associated in our minds with each word, the word teacher and the word preacher. And that's why I like preacher just a little bit better, because Ecclesiastes is the preacher preaching wisdom to the people of God. That's the idea. And the preacher here is none other than King Solomon himself. But I want to point out that he also gives credit to God. Listen to part of his conclusion in chapter 12, verse 11. He concludes with some of these words. He says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." The collected sayings of the wisdom literature, specifically this book, Solomon says, is the work of the good shepherd, is what he is saying. Excuse me. Now, writing a book of wisdom is like writing a book on humility, right? Very few people are qualified to write on certain subjects. What makes Solomon the one who is able to address wisdom? After all, he wrote Proverbs too, or at least compiled the Proverbs. What makes Solomon uniquely qualified to write about wisdom? Well, earlier I read 1 Kings chapter 3, in which Solomon asks for wisdom from God, and God graciously grants him not only the wisdom that he asked for, but also riches and honor that he did not ask for, but frankly, we probably would have, right? If God would give you one wish, what would it be? That all of our bills were paid, that we would live a nice life, that our family would be happy. Solomon asked for wisdom to lead his people, and in reading in 1 Kings 3, you get a sense of the gravity of the task that he understands that he's about to partake. Now, that passage that I read in 1 Kings, it may have raised some questions in your mind. Solomon was far from perfect. He continued to worship in the high places. Those were when they conquered the land of Israel. They were dedicated to foreign gods, and they basically just turned them into Jewish places of worship. The temple had not yet been built. They were supposed to tear them down. They just kind of converted them. Solomon continued worshiping in them. He was far from perfect. But suffice it to say that God gave wisdom to Solomon for the purpose of leading his people. And then listen to what he says at the end of his book, again in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10 here. He says, "Besides being wise, The preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. See, Solomon wrote this book to pass on wisdom, to share what he had learned, often what he had learned the hard way. Life gave Solomon high expectations. He was the king. He was the son of the great King David. But we learn here that Solomon was continually let down by life. This is why it's so important to read this with the understanding that there is a unified message in this book. Solomon was continually let down by life. Does that describe any of us? We've been let down so many times by our own lives, with our own decisions, with things that happen to us. But there is a unified message here. I mentioned a minute ago that Ecclesiastes stresses the need to fear God in a fallen, confusing, and frustrating world. This is the theme that we're going to see throughout our study here in the coming weeks, months. But one of the features of wisdom literature, specifically here and in Proverbs, is that sometimes verses pulled out seem to send mixed messages. Let me give you an example. Chapter 5, verse 10 says this: "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity." Okay, that's pretty straightforward, right? But then listen to just a few chapters later in chapter 10, verse 19. He says this: "Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything." Sometimes wisdom literature can send mixed messages like that. And we'll get there. We will walk through this. Sometimes it can be just plain confusing. Listen to, I'm going to just read two more verses. Chapter 9, verse 11 says this: "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." Not real sure what that means, and it doesn't always seem to be true. Again, we'll get there. Or how about this verse? This is chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed." Here's my point. Some of this is confusing. We need to acknowledge that right at the outset. It's not straightforward. It's poetry. It's meant to make us think. It's meant to have a rhythm to it. It's confusing. It's hard to understand, and we'll get there as we work through it. But Ecclesiastes, if we could look at it this way, Ecclesiastes is like a thousand-piece puzzle. Have you ever put together a big puzzle like that? It's like a thousand-piece puzzle. And each week, as we come back and put more puzzle pieces together, a clearer picture will begin to emerge. So let's keep that kind of puzzle imagery going on for just a minute. We've opened the box, right? We've thrown some of the puzzle pieces out onto the table. And apparently, the pieces that we can see so far, chapter 1, they're all kind of gray. They're all kind of dismal looking. These are the edge pieces of the puzzle of Ecclesiastes. And these pieces, they're filled with a word, and that word is unmistakable. That word is undesirable. Look at it in verse 2. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." There's a word in there that stands out, isn't there? Five times in one verse. Vanity, 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 vanity. The preacher stands up on the platform and he issues this call to worship. I'm gonna pass on some wisdom to you, and here it is. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. This word is the gray, the dismal pieces that are all around the puzzle. The word is, in Hebrew, the word is chabel. It's a dreary word. It's used 70 times in the Old Testament, and 35 of those times it's used just in Ecclesiastes. That means half of all the times that word is used in the entire Old Testament is in just these 12 chapters. It's used at the very beginning of the book. It's used at the very end. This word, it's actually translated a whole bunch of different ways throughout the Old Testament. Let me give you a sampling of the ways that Habel is translated. See if these don't sound that dismal, dreary, and gray. I'm glad there's no windows in here today, because it's far from dismal, dreary, and gray, right? But we can look at the walls. Temporary, transitory, meaningless, senseless, futile, incomprehensible, absurd, empty. Sometimes it's used poetically like this: striving after the wind. It's like a bubble. It's like smoke that curls up in the air. It's a mist. It's a breath, or a mere breath. Or finally, it's translated as it is here: vanity. As we work our way through this and we start putting those puzzle pieces together, just listen to some of the things that the preacher says are like your breath disappearing on a cold winter day. All your efforts are like your breath disappearing on a cold winter day. The fruit of your labors: pleasure, youth, success, wealth, desire, popularity, and even, he says, life itself. Ultimately, the preacher proclaims right here in verse 2 of chapter 1, everything, all is vanity. Whew, gone. It's like a mist disappearing on a cold day. Now, as we read this, some of you might, and I was thinking this as I was working through it, thinking of Eeyore. Well, don't. Now that I put the image in your head, if you weren't thinking of it, don't think of Eeyore. We have to get Eeyore out of our head when we read Ecclesiastes, because Eeyore was cute and we could laugh at him. Nothing about this is cute. Nothing about this ought to be minimized or laughed at. This is who Scripture calls the wisest man who ever lived, who is saying these things. We can't just write them up. Oh, come on. You're just a pessimist, Solomon. Okay, I guess. We can't just write off the words of Solomon here. Derek Kidner, in one of the commentaries, he said this: what makes this view of life disturbing is that this airy nothingness is not seen as a mere flicker on the surface of things, where it might have some charm. It's the sum total. All is meaningless. See, what made Eeyore have his charm is Tigger, right? And the rest of the characters bouncing around him. They gave Eeyore his charm. But Ecclesiastes is desperate. To the preacher, life is pointless. He says this in chapter 1. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That means, of all things meaningless, when he says vanity of vanities, it means of all things that are meaningless, this has the most meaninglessness. Vanity of vanities. The closest thing to the opposite of vanity of vanities that I can think of is the Holy of Holies, right? Because it's there that we find, in the Holy of Holies, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Utter emptiness stands in stark contrast with pure holiness. And you know what? The preacher is right. This is God's word. He is saying correct things. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And you know why he's right? Because of Genesis chapter 3. Turn back there for just a moment. Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. Immediately after Adam sinned, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All is vanity, pointless, it's passing, it's futile, it's ashes to ashes and dust to dust." Paul expands on this in Romans chapter 8. He writes this, Romans 8, verse 19. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to what Paul writes as he expands on this whole idea. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," there's the word, "not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Did you catch the difference between Genesis and Romans? Did you catch the difference there? Did you hear the difference between the vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes and the hope of the New Testament? See, without the hope of Christ, without redemption, without salvation, it's all just dust in the wind. Remember, these are just the edge pieces of the puzzle. They're dark. They're grim, even. They're pessimistic. But this is the reality of life. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Especially life without the hope of Christ. Sit with someone on their deathbed and ask them what they wish they did more of. What do you wish you did more of? What are your regrets? Do you wish you spent more money? Do you wish you accumulated more things? Worked more often? None of them will say that. I don't think. Because all of that is, to them, just dust in the wind. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Whew. Dust in the wind. And you're still in your sins if Christ has not been raised. Then those who also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. These dark and gray puzzle pieces in Ecclesiastes, they do eventually connect with God. And they give way to a glimpse of hope. See, God is at the center of the puzzle that we're putting together here. And to keep our focus on the center and not on the fringes, not on the outside pieces, the preacher continually through the book, he will steer us to the fear of God. Every couple of chapters, he says, hey, look at the box cover. Look at the picture on the box, the puzzle picture. Don't forget what you're building here. Don't forget what you're putting together. Every few chapters, he reminds us of this idea of the fear of God is a trembling trust. It's coming before the presence of the Lord. Even in the midst of the hard, disappointing, and the awful troubles of life in a fallen world. And he calls us to do so, to fear God, to tremblingly trust him with grateful obedience, with a steady commitment, and even in Ecclesiastes, with surprising joy. Now zoom out for a minute and look at the picture on the puzzle box as you think of Christ. See, this is what Ecclesiastes does for us. It defends the life of faith in a generous God by pointing us to the bleakness, the nothingness of the alternative, life without God. Would your life be any different if you were not a Christian? I don't mean would your Sunday mornings be any different. Would your life be any different if you were not a Christian? If you did not have the hope of Christ, all we are is dust in the wind. The unified message of Ecclesiastes is this: death makes all of our human work, our wisdom, our wealth, the things that we take pleasure in, our family gatherings, everything. It makes everything meaningless. It makes it vain, vanity in light of eternity. But if that's true, if verse 2 of chapter 1 is true, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If that is true, then how should we then live? That's the question that Ecclesiastes is endeavoring to finally answer. How should we then live? See, we're Christians. This is a Christian church. We have hope, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Father, as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. See, we need to read Ecclesiastes in light of the crucified, risen, and returning Christ. Think for a moment of the world into which the preacher spoke. Israel was at her peak. The memory of the great King David was still fresh. There were those alive who remembered him, no doubt. The temple had been built by the time Ecclesiastes is written. The nation is wealthy. Her borders had expanded to its largest point. In fact, I want to read this from 2 Chronicles chapter 9. This is a description of the nation of Israel under Solomon's reign. Okay? This is from 2 Chronicles chapter 9. And all the kings of Arabia and the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold. 600 shekels of beaten gold went into each shield. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. The king also made a great ivory throne and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps and a footstool of gold, which were attached to the throne. And on each side of the seat were armrests and 2 lions standing there beside the armrests. While 12 lions stood there, one on each end of the step, on the 6 steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was not as considered as anything in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Thus King Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and of gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. And Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And he ruled over all the kings from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. And the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of Shephelah. And horses were imported for Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. He was wealthy. The nation was at its peak. And yet Solomon died. He died. And following his death, the people, the nation of Israel, began a long downward spiral of sin and disobedience. His own heir to the throne could not hold the country together, and it split into two nations. Never again was Israel at the peak that it was under King Solomon. People in Solomon's day, they might have been just as surprised at the tone of Ecclesiastes as we are when we read it. But think of, for example, a faithful remnant living at the time of the exile, maybe. They might find some hope here. But what's the difference between them and us? It's the Word made flesh. That's the difference. It's the Word made flesh. We're able to read of the vanity of vanities while keeping in mind the hope of hopes. Remember, Jesus taught us to read the Old Testament with Him in mind. And in Luke 24:44, he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And it is the Scriptures, John 5:39 says, including Ecclesiastes, that bear witness of Jesus. And it is the Scriptures, Paul says in 2 Timothy, that make us wise unto salvation. See, this is the lens of joy with which we can read about the vanity of vanities, knowing that Jesus is the true embodiment of wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate, so to speak. And He has crushed the curse of death on the cross. He has brought real eternal hope through the resurrection, and He will bring lasting hope realized at His return. Jesus redeemed us from the vanity, the futility, the meaninglessness that the preacher wrestled with in his temporary, meaningless, futile, incomprehensible, absurd, empty, dust in the wind, vanity of a life. The son of David, Solomon, born under the sun, poetically speaking. He toiled under the sun. He suffered under the sun. He died under the sun. But Christ, Jesus, as the true and better son of David, the promised heir to the eternal throne, not that one made of ivory with lions and gold and all that, but the real throne, the eternal throne. He redeemed us from the curse of the dust to dust, of the ashes to ashes. He restored meaning to our toil. He gives significance to our suffering, to the blisters, to the sweat, to the work. He gives hope to our vanity of vanities, to the gone of our life. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of that hope. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 26, he said, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. There's an important phrase in there, in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, that gives us hope in the midst of this vanity of vanities. In the midst of our lives passing away like a little bit of breath. And that phrase is the phrase, "until He comes." Until He comes. We do this, we approach the table regularly to remind one another that we have hope. That all is not lost. That the vanity of vanities of this life will give way to the hope of hopes through Jesus Christ. Communion, the Lord's Supper, the table, the bread and the wine, is for sinners. And so I should say this, if you're not a sinner, don't participate, because it's for sinners. If you feel like you're not a sinner, come and talk to me after. I'd love to talk to you about that. But it's not just for sinners. We need to be clear about this. The communion table, the bread and the juice in our case, it's not just for sinners, it's for repentant sinners. Sinners who have turned and trusted in Christ. Those who have trusted in Him for salvation. Listen to what Paul says as he's instructing the Corinthian church. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" Until He comes. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." When we participate in the cup, when we do it regularly, it is a reminder. We proclaim His death until He comes. And it is a reminder to one another that all is not lost. That in this life, if we have hope, only in this life, we are to be pitied. But our hope is beyond just this life. Vanity of vanities is right. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But we have hope beyond this life. For the true Son of David, the true preacher who proclaims not just dust to dust, but life eternal. Pray with me. Father, as we approach the table with the backdrop of Ecclesiastes, the backdrop of vanity of vanities, the dust to dust of this life, but we do so to proclaim that Jesus died for us, that this bread is His body, which is for us. And we do this in remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. It is His broken body, bearing upon Himself our sin, my sin, taking it upon Himself. That He who knew no sin became sin, that we might have eternal life. Lord, we proclaim his death and we long for him to come. We long for the return of Jesus Christ. Every month we think that maybe this is it. Maybe the vanity of vanities will all come to pass and all this will pass away. Christ will return to redeem for himself fully and finally his bride. We pray with the Apostle John, amen. Come quickly, Lord. But until then, we proclaim his death. We proclaim it to those who are lost. We proclaim it to those who are found. Lord, we ask that you would continue to work. Work in our hearts. Change us. Transform us into Christ-likeness. That our minds would not be set on the things of this earth, but that we would be able to set our hearts on the things that are above. Every good and perfect gift that comes from you. And the best and most perfect gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Transform us, Lord. Make us new. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.